For quite a few years, I managed to avoid Mother's Day preaching because I would try to put it in my garden, and so somebody else was preaching on Mother's Day. But I decided that I would fool the weather people and put my garden in a week early. So that got me here for Mother's Day. So I thought about Mother's Day sermons, preached quite a few of those over the some 38 years of ministry. It's hard to be innovative when you've done it 38 times already. But I remember what one lady said to me who was a guest, a visitor in one of our Mother's Day messages. She said, I came to church on Mother's Day not planning on being castigated as a woman. You know, she felt like the sermon was right at her and was putting her down and putting her in her place. Well, of course, that is not my goal at any time. And so I felt bad about that, have thought about it every time I've committed another Mother's Day sermon. So we're going to talk about four mothers today. I'm probably being foolish because I could have done just one and I'd had three more Mother's Day sermons left. But I decided to look at all four. Some of you are old enough to remember Lee Majors and later Lindsay Wagner, who were the $6 million man and the $6 million woman. They were in horrible accidents and they rebuilt them. They made them better. Well, if we were to build a woman even greater than $6 million, a woman that the Proverbs calls a woman above rubies, above price, what would she look like? You know, they say of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Well, what would a woman after God's own heart look like? What are some things that we might think that God would put in? And so I'm going to look at four different mothers, and in a very real sense, each one of them epitomizes the other attributes of the other three women. But we'll look at each one as a shining example of one of those attributes. Now, the first mother I'd like to look at is one that we just know so much about, and that's Mrs. Noah. Now, there are volumes written on Mrs. Noah. In fact, I Googled Noah's wife, and I got a three-sentence, one-paragraph saying, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Noah's wife, but Jewish tradition says that her name is Naamah from the tribe of Tubal Cain. Meteorological tradition says that if Pastor Ol puts in his garden, it'll rain. Okay? You know, tradition's not reliable. We don't trust in tradition. So whether her name is Naamah or not, I really have no idea because it doesn't tell us. He's saying, well, Pastor, why would we study somebody about whom there is nothing said? Well, I think there's some things that we can discern from her. And the characteristic I want to note about her is her support. How she served God in supporting her husband. I mean, think about it. If you go back to the book of Genesis, probably the thing that fueled that support the most, and gentlemen, please take note. The thing that gave her the confidence that she needed was something we read of God's assessment of her husband. Starting at Genesis 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just or a righteous man. Perfect in his generation. Now look at verse 11. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. How he must have stood out as such a tremendous contrast to everyone around them. But what a great deal of confidence that must have bred in his wife. We read nothing about her particular spiritual walk, but I would have to assume that based on God saving both Noah and her and their children and their children's wives, that she obviously had a good walk. But it reminded me of something that Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great Scottish preacher, once said. And I've shared it with you many times, and I'll share it with you many more. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Men, the greatest need of your wife is your personal holiness. There is nothing that you can do in your family that will have an any larger impact or is any more necessary to making that family thrive under God's designs than your holiness. He was a just man. He was a perfect man. Now, we don't mean perfect in the sense that he never did anything wrong, but it was the characteristic way of how he acted. He sought to do things, obviously, in a biblical fashion. Now, he didn't have any Bible to work with, so imagine how challenging that would be. And yet, what he knew of what God had revealed through his great-great-great-great-great-grandmother and grandfather, Adam and Eve, and down through the years, through men like Enoch, he had learned what it meant to live a godly life. Now, what confidence that had to make for her. But notice also the consistency that we see of Noah's wife. Noah was 500 years old when he's first brought onto the scene. At the age of 600, he embarks on a journey in an ark. So for 100 years, presumably, he and Mrs. Noah carry this burden that God has of building an ark. Now, I've done a lot of research on the ark this week, and I was always, first of all, I was under the impression that it was 100 years, 20 years building, because God says, you know, it's going to be 120 years. And I've read some great commentary ideas that would lead us to believe, and they're great places to look, like Answers in Genesis and like, that probably the 120 years refers to the fact of what's going to happen to man after the ark is done. Noah is the last of the old men. He lives to 950 years. But look at what happens to the age of men. 120 soon becomes kind of the average. And so perhaps it does not refer to the actual ark, but refers to how God is going to deal with man afterwards. And we know that the canopy that surrounded the earth fell at that time, and so the ultraviolet penetration of our earth was greatly enhanced, and therefore the defective aspects of men were greatly enhanced. And so men died earlier. Now through science, we're trying to turn it around. And it's amazing how fast it went down and how slow it's going back up. Maybe it was 100 years. We see him 100 years old, 500 years old when it starts, 600 years when he gets on the ark. But we have another little hint. If we go over to chapter 10 and verse 21, we read something there. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. Now we usually say Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the order, chronologically, would be Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Now, we know, if you go over to chapter 11, verse 10, we know how old Shem was. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So he was born and lived 98 years working with Noah. So Japheth was probably a couple of years older, so he would have been 500 based on the end of Genesis 5 when he had Japheth. Assuming that it was a similar period, then Ham would have been 96 when the ark landed. Japheth would be 100, Shem would be 98, and Ham would be 96. Now, the project, however, is Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives build the ark. Well, you know what? A lot of us fathers have taken our sons along on various things when they were barely able to hold the hammer. But you took them along anyway, and you taught them things, and it was a good thing. But they weren't really a great deal of help. All right. In fact, in some ways, as far as productivity is concerned, which was not what we were after, but as far as productivity was concerned, they were kind of a detriment. And so we'd have to wait till these sons grow up. Of course, they're going to have to get old enough to have wives. So that leaves somewhere between 55 and 75 years for the ark. But think about it for a moment. Even if we reduce it to 55 to 75 years of the actual ark building, Mrs. Noah every day went down to the marketplace to hear everybody talking behind her about the building of the ark. Every day she had to face the inquiring questions from her mother and her father and her sisters and her brothers. What on earth is that crackpot you married doing? And why are you helping him? And yet, day after day after day after day after day, there she was. Consistency. Supporting Noah on what had to be an incredible thing for even her to think about. And yet, because of her confidence, apparently she felt particularly comfortable with supporting him during this time. And so, at the end of chapter 9, we read, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And we're assuming that when he got off, she got off along with the kids. And she had another 350 years of this guy, assuming she lived as long as he did. What a picture. But note the conclusion that's really kind of interesting. Verse 1 of chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that's, as far as we can tell, exactly what they did. But if we go over to 11 and verse 4, we read, and they said, go and... Okay, I'm not in the right one. Well, let's go to 11, verse 10. And these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and we got Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, go over to the book of Luke. Over to the book of Luke. And with this, we'll be done with Mrs. Noah. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 36. Which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah. What are we reading? We're reading the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through his mother Mary. I remember what it was about 11:4 that I wanted to look at. When the folks following Naaman began to build the tower to heaven, what did they say? We want to make a name for ourselves. What does the word Shem mean in Hebrew? It means name. It was the devil's opportunity to build an alternative society. Because you see, Shem was a part of the promised line of the Messiah. That's who Mrs. Noah had for a son. Well, let's try another one. Now, this one follows right on the heels of Ruth, which would be a great study in itself. But 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we were for our scripture reading. A lady there by the name of Hannah. Now, Hannah is a word built off of the root hen, which means grace. So Hannah means gracious or graciousness or favor. And yet when we read the story of Hannah, we don't get the sense that she was so favored, do we? In fact, Hannah really had a situation, didn't she? First of all, we read in chapter 1 and verse 15. Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrow of spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, nor I poured out my soul before the Lord." But her problem was she had no child, did she? God had left her at this point without a child. Now, we don't think about it so much in our society. In fact, it's even become quite popular in our society to deliberately not have children. Some families just simply do not want to go into that phase of life. Or women are opting to wait quite a bit longer before they have children, waiting till a much greater age, oftentimes pursuing a career before they do that. But in that day, it was rather different. To have a child, particularly a son, was critical. Because when the husband kicks off, you've got to have that man for that patriarchal society to deal with all the things that he's going to have to deal with in a family. Now, Elkanah, her husband, tries to make things better, but Peninnah, the other lady in the house, did just the opposite. Not only was she childless, but she was constantly tormented. Notice verses 6 through 8. And her adversary, what a name for the other woman in the house. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when also they went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Apparently Elkanah loved her immensely and tried to really pour himself into her. And yet, that doesn't change the fact that she was childless. But Hannah is the picture of how you deal with a situation. We read nothing of recrimination toward her adversary. We read nothing of her responding or reacting or recompensing this woman. Instead, we find her response is that in chapter 1 and verse 10, she does what? She goes to prayer. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Here was a lady that was praying extremely intensely. In fact, she was verbalizing her prayer without vocalizing her prayer. Eli's going to see her and her lips are moving. We sometimes pray like that, don't we? We pray for something. We move our lips, but we don't like to make the noise. We don't want to be heard. But here's Hannah. She goes up to the tabernacle, up to the very place where God's presence was. And she bowed there to lay before him her needs. How many children have been brought back to the Lord by the prayers of their mothers? Here was a woman that dealt with the situation the best way she could. take it to the Lord. In fact, John Jur says this, she was radiant with faith and hope. Now, when we see the life of her son will be named Samuel. Samuel literally means my name is God, or the name of God. When we see the life of this man, we have to believe that it was a part of God's eternal plan that he should come. Now, the problem is that Hannah has no idea about that. She doesn't know that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to make a man by the name of Samuel, who will be used of God to finish the course of the judges and initiate the course of the kings. However, she is a reminder that while God has ends, he uses prayer as the means. Our prayers are the means to achieve God's ends. Now, we might sit there and go, well, if God's going to do that, what does it matter whether I pray? Well, it matters this, because God has put that in the whole system. God has included our prayers in his gracious and sovereign plan. Not to hint as to what Jason will be talking about in his class. But here is Hannah giving herself up to God, saying, Lord, you know the situation. You know my child. I want to have a child, and if you give me a child, this is what I will do. I will dedicate him to you. I will give him back to you for the service of the tabernacle. Well, we know the story, don't we? She goes back home. She gets pregnant. She has a young boy. Names him Samuel. Now, notice what somebody who who prays earnestly does when they get the answer to their prayer. Now, I know it doesn't happen all the time. Remember, there were 10 lepers that were healed and only one went back. I wonder how many times we neglect to remind the Lord of how thankful we are when he has given us the answers to our prayers. That's one reason why we have a praise time every Wednesday night. We want to find out what God's been doing in response to our prayers. We want him to hear it from us. But notice the beginning of chapter 2. And in fact, if you compare this song with the one that Mary will give in Luke chapter 1, you'll find that the refrains are very, very similar. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that are full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry cease, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killed and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. So set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of the glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for thy strength shall no more shall. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Here is the song of a woman who trusted fully in the power and goodness of God and has seen it realized. And when she gets done praying, she praises. When the answer to her prayer comes, she praises. When she sees God's hand work, she praises. And we also need to note that she kept her vow. She proved faithful. The end of chapter 1, we read, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. She kept her vow. Now, it's also interesting to note that she kept contact. Verse 17 of chapter 2, notice, "Wherefore the..." Verse 18, I'm sorry. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." She still had an impact on his life. She was still very much involved. Now, what is the satisfaction that Hannah gets to see? Well, one, she gets to see more children. She has three sons and two daughters after this. Once God opened the womb, the floodgates were drawn back, and even though she gave Samuel up to the tabernacle, she would have three more sons and two daughters. But secondly, she saw a choice servant raised up. How much of the faithfulness of Hannah must have been in Samuel? One man has said that Samuel is probably the last and the greatest of the judges. He was the first of the prophets. And some even call him the second Moses. In Jeremiah 15:1, when God says to not pray, he says, "Not even if Moses and Samuel prayed." In other words, two of my choice servants, even if they prayed, I wouldn't hear. That's high praise of Moses, high praise of Samuel. No wonder they call him the second Moses. But when we think of Hannah, we think of what one is called a unique experience for the age of the judges. When each man did that which was right in his own eyes, here was a woman who fell down before God that he might have his will in her life. She has become, as Isby says, one of the most noble Hebrews who ever lived. Bible Gateway says of her, "Hannah is a beautiful example of how the most unpleasant and untoward circumstances can produce a character blessing the world." Hannah wasn't a judge. Hannah wasn't a prophet. Hannah wasn't a king. Hannah raised up no armies. She led no attacks. She wrote no Bible books. Yet here she was, the mother of the last and the greatest of the judges, Samuel. Don't think that mother didn't make a difference. There's another woman we'd like to look at. And as far as we know, she wasn't a mother. The first two we've looked at were mothers. The third one we want to look at is in a little different situation. Mrs. Noah was known for her support. Hannah was known for her supplication. Priscilla was known for her service to God. If we go back to the book of Acts, we'll find a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we don't really know where Priscilla's from, but we know that Aquila is from Pontus. Chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And they found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla," sometimes called elsewhere Prisca, "because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." Now the first thing we see about her is how she served God in persecution. Now, Claudius's wrath was toward the Jews, but at this point, the Christians had not distinguished themselves as a separate entity. And so they were just considered another sect of the Jews. And so Jews and Christians were expelled from Rome. Now, we'll read later that they come back. But Claudius puts them all out. And they have to flee. And Aquila flees to Corinth. But Priscilla must flee with him. She's a part of that persecution. And it's important to note that that persecution and the subsequent persecutions were nothing to laugh at. Go over to chapter 16 of the book of Romans. There we pick up Priscilla and Aquila again. Starting in verse 3, Paul writing to the Romans says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers." The word helpers here is co-workers, co-laborers in Christ Jesus. Now, he's writing to Rome. Guess where Priscilla and Aquila now are? They're back in Rome. Notice what they did. "Who have for my life laid down their own necks." They hazarded death. And it's important to note that he doesn't say he says they. Aquila, just as much as Priscilla, were a part of the persecution and the difficulty that ensued. They were also both a part of the danger of that persecution. She was also very involved in church planting. If we go back to chapter 18 of the book of Acts, church planting requires something. First of all, it means you have to move. It really wouldn't be helpful to have somebody buy some plots of land in the field next door here and start another Fundamental Baptist church. That really isn't the way we do it normally. You've got to move. You've got to go someplace. You've got to get away. Now, I do realize that around every Fundamental Baptist school, there are 1,000 Fundamental Baptist churches separated by about 2 blocks because everybody thinks they can do it better than the last one. But you've got to move. And notice what they do. And this to me is phenomenal. They have sat making tents with Paul. And the next thing we see is they are pulling up the stakes. They're moving their tent along with Paul. And we read in verses 18 and 19. "And Paul, after he tarried there for a good while," that is in Corinth, "then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there." Now that's got to be an encouragement. He stays for a very little time in Ephesus. He leaves. He's going to come back to Ephesus, we know, when he'll spend a very long period of time there. Up to 3 years. But they were obviously doing a little bit more than tent making. Most every job I've ever had, we had at least enough freedom of movement and time to talk. I remember working as a hod carrier for a bricklaying group. I learned a lot of things there, most of which I'd like to forget. For they were not a very gracious bunch. But we talked about everything. I knew what was on Johnny Carson all the time. Because these guys stayed up and watched it. I don't know how they did that. Man, it was all I could do to crawl out of bed in the morning to get to work by 6:30. And the last thing I wanted to do was stay up and watch Johnny Carson. But we talked. I remember at the veterinary office, we talked. talk with everybody. Talk about various things. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul might be talking about while he's making tents with Aquila and Priscilla? And here are these two Jews who have come to Christ who know nothing. Tell us everything, Paul. Tell us all of it. We want to hear it. And so Paul found two vessels that he could just literally pour himself into. Apparently, he sufficiently poured into them that now when he leaves Ephesus, he can leave them there to continue on his work. Imagine that. But even better, notice how she makes herself available. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 16, we find out what happened in Ephesus. Over in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, ladies, just imagine that this is what your husband comes home and tells you. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. You've just moved to Ephesus. You just rented a place. You got it all fixed up like you wanted to, ladies. Your husband comes home and says, we need to get the church started. And you go, yes. It'll be here on Sunday. You go, yes. Because all of a sudden, now you're thinking, all that you have to do. Aquila's just thinking how great it'll be to have the church there. You're thinking of all that has to be done before you can have the church there. My wife and I pick a birthday night. My job, send out the postcards. The template is already on the computer. I just put the stuff in the copier, change the dates, and whoosh. Jason makes up the labels for me. I slap those on, put on a stamp, and mail them out. See, I have the hard job. My wife has all the easy stuff. Call Redner's and order the cake. Plan how much ice cream we need. Get all the people to tell her how many are coming. Clean the house. Get everything straight around from... Because we do live in a daycare center, you know. And so kids tend to make a little bit of a mess. Now we get them to clean it up, sort of. But she just has the easy stuff. What can I say? That's Aquila! But... Go with me again, back to Romans 16. This lady is a glutton for punishment. She wants to serve the Lord. Romans chapter 16, back at verse 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. These two had an impact. And then we go on to read, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They move from Ephesus to Rome. And again, Aquila comes home and says, honey, we need to get the church going. Okay. It'll be here Sunday. Okay. To me, that is a neat woman of God. This was a ministry team. This wasn't him ministering or her ministering. This was a ministry team. They were in this together. But then the neat thing, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, also propagating the church. Again, Priscilla was right in the mix. There was a guy that came along that was a pretty fair preacher. By the name of the Apostle Paul. And 18 verses 2 and 3, we know that they sat down with the Apostle Paul and they learned together the Word of God. But then there was another preacher that came along that was a pretty good guy. Go down to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, we remember from our study of Acts, we realized that there were some people, Apollos, we'll see in chapter 19, some disciples of the apostle, of John the Baptist, that there were some people who just simply did not know They knew about the coming of the Messiah, the announcement of the Messiah, but they didn't know about the crucifixion. They didn't know about the resurrection. They didn't know about all the doctrine that flow out from that. But here's Apollos just preaching his heart out. And notice it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, I can kind of see the service. This is my guesstimation. This is my sanctified imagination. He's preaching, and they're looking at each other going, He's a little short, isn't he? Good preacher, but a little short on content. And you can just see Aquila. He's there. Getting a little antsy in his seat. And Priscilla says, invite him over for lunch. Invite him for lunch. So Apollos likes to eat, like every preacher. So he goes to lunch. And they say, now Apollos, we loved your message. But, oh, I always hate those buts. But this was a good one. And notice what it says they did. They took him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They both were used of God to prepare Apollos, who became one of the mighty preachers of the early church. He went on to be used of God in a great, great way. And so while Mrs. Noah was the mother of Shem and Hannah was the mother of Samuel, in a very real sense, Priscilla became a mother in the Lord of Apollos. Well, there was one other mother we ought to look at before we close. We read about her today in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. I thought it appropriate today to give the booklets that we got to the junior girls and the junior high girls and the senior high girls, as well as the women of our church. One, because my wife tells me that the junior class of girls is really sharp. They've really got their biblical viewpoints, their Christian faith. They've got a good grasp of it. Now they're going to be even under more pressure on Wednesday night, aren't they? But she comes home regularly, talks to me about them. We got three really good girls there. But did you know that in just a couple of 3 years, they're going to be the age of Mary? Mary, we believe, was a young teenage girl. Now imagine one of those girls, or perhaps right down here, Nora and Alyssa. Imagine for a moment that an angel appears to them. That in itself is going to be a major thing, isn't it? I have always thought that, remember how the children just came up to Jesus and just were not intimidated by him at all? I'm assuming that when we see angels or we see Jesus, that there must be something about it that keeps us from running screaming from the house, okay? But we read her recruitment, we might say, of this woman of submission. If Noah's wife was a woman of support, and Hannah was a woman of supplication, and Priscilla was a woman of service to God, then Mary is the picture of submission or surrender. Now, the story begins in verse 26, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. The sixth month, of course, is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man. Betrothed. Already down payment, dowry had been paid. Arrangement between Joseph and the father had been consummated. And all legal eyes, they were considered to be husband and wife. Although the marriage obviously was waiting for the consummation. Of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came into her, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now, that's got to immediately put you a little bit tense, perhaps. I watched some of the girls, the smiles that came on their face, and they're like, "Ooh, I don't know about that one." Imagine what that would be like. You're there in the house. The angel comes in and says, "I want you to know, you are highly favored." In fact, the Greek is literally, "You have been graced by God." It's a perfect participle, speaking of something that's happened in the past with a present continuing action. "And thou art blessed." Again, perfect participle, past action with a present continuing action. God has graced you in time past, in we assume eternity past, and God has chosen in eternity past to bless you. You were the chosen vessel through which the Son of God would come. And now it's all coming to pass. That's got to give you a little bit of a pause, doesn't it? Notice verse 30, or verse 29. "When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." Now, you want to know how she's acting? Verse 30, "The angel said unto her, fear not." It's a present negative imperative, which means that he's telling her, stop being afraid. That's her response. Teenage girls don't have angels showing up telling them they've been blessed of God and are highly favored. You're a part of God's eternal plan. You are a blessing. You're about to be made a blessing. And yet that's what the angel said. Now he says, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Oh yeah, right. That goes away instantly, doesn't it? And then, just to make it easier, he begins to say, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." I'm sure Mary was open to that already. She was already planning on that, thinking of that. She'd been thinking about it for years. What would it be like to be a mother? I hope I have a son so he can be the heir and take over in Joseph's place when Joseph goes home. You know, thinking all those things through. But then it begins to take a twist. "And shall call his name Jesus," which we know is short for Joshua or Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. In fact, in Matthew 1, Joseph is told what? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This was a young Jewish girl that had been taught. She understood things. She'd heard the adults talk. She knew what the name Jesus meant. Doesn't go on. It doesn't go. Goes on from there. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." In other words, the very Son of God. "The Lord God, the covenant-keeping, almighty God of creation, shall give unto him the throne of his father David." He'll be the king. And if that wasn't clear enough, the next verse, "Then he shall reign over the house of Jacob, not just for a time, but forever. And his kingdom there shall know no end." You don't think this young Jewish girl doesn't remember the messianic prophecy that we always quote at Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6? "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then what? "The government will be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Those are all messianic references she would have known. And now suddenly an angel saying, "You're the one!" Now she does have a question, strictly mechanical. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How am I going to have a baby?" The angel answered and made it only worse, didn't he? "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." I mean, imagine that you're standing there, sitting there, hearing all of these things as a young teenage girl. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth also have conceived. Now, why would he bring that up? Oh, go stay with me. She also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. Now notice, for with God nothing shall be impossible. What a way to finish. Mary, I know this sounds absolutely mind-boggling, incredible. You're sitting here saying, how on earth? With God, nothing is impossible. A reference to Jeremiah 32, where God himself says there's nothing impossible with him. Secondly, proof positive, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. You want proof that God can do this? Elizabeth's the proof. Notice her response. Oh, that every woman of God might say to God these very things. Two important responses. Notice verse 38. Mary said, first of all, behold the handmaid of the Lord. The word handmaid is the word that's translated servant elsewhere. It's the word doulos, means bond slave. She's saying, the lowliest of servants, that's what I am to God. In other words, I just completely give up all my rights, all my will. Whatever God wants, that's what we'll do. Are we surprised later when her son in the garden says, not my will, but thy will? Now you say, well, that's because he's God. God does that. Yeah, but his mother did the same thing, didn't she? The exact same thing. And then if that were not enough, notice that it says, be it unto me according to thy word. Let happen exactly what the word says. Oh, that we might have an army of women raised up who would say, okay, first of all, I want everybody to know I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Whatever God wants, that's what we'll do. And secondly, I am going to let God's word rule my life. I mean, what an example of submission or surrender. Now, notice what she was signing up for, and that is our last area. We looked at her recruitment. We looked at her response. Let's look at her resilience. What do we know immediately happens when Joseph finds out she's pregnant? Matthew 1, 18 and 19. He wants to put her away privately, right? But he gets stopped in that. He gets stopped in that. But what do you think everybody was talking about? Every time she went to the market, what do you suppose she heard? What do you think she heard at every family reunion? What do you think she heard every time people got together? We don't have to wonder. In John chapter 8 and verse 41, the Pharisees confront Jesus and said, we were not born of fornication. In other words, we know your mother wasn't made pregnant by your father. That when they got married, she was already pregnant. We know that. And we know it wasn't Joseph. You're the son of fornication. Now, they had no idea what they were talking about. But can you imagine what that meant to Mary? The lady that we said she stored up all these things in her heart. So there was the defamation. And then there was the increasing distance. On three different occasions, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about the time when Mary and Jesus' brethren show up at where he's ministering. And they come in and they tell Jesus, your mother and your brethren are here. They want to see you. And what's he say? No. My mother and my brethren are those who want to do the will of God. These are my mother. This is my mother and my brethren. Now, He had told his mother many times he was about his father's business. So that shouldn't have surprised her. And yet, I can't imagine that a mother would not be bothered by that. In fact, in John chapter 7, his brothers have come to the point where they're now mocking him. Aren't you going to go up to the feast with us? You know, everybody who's a big hoop-de-doo that wants to make their point known goes up to the feast and tells everybody. They don't do things in silence. Come on, let's go, Jesus. Show the way. And he says, no, I'm not going with you. But can you imagine the tensions that must have been in that home? The distance that began to happen as Jesus got further and further into ministry. But then there was the danger. You remember the story of John in chapter 9 where Jesus heals the blind man. And they call the blind man's parents in. And they say, okay, we got a problem here. We want you to tell us what this is all about. You know, is this your son? Yeah, this is our son. Well, what happened here? Well, they didn't want to say a thing. Why? Because they were scared. Why? Because the Pharisees had made it known they didn't want anybody interacting with Jesus or talking about Jesus, or their temple privileges would be revoked. And how many times did Mary stood by and watched her son in the midst of an angry mob slip away at the last moment, wondering in her heart, when's going to come the time when he won't get away? And yet when we come to John chapter 19, as Jesus hangs on the cross, where's Mary? John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, of course that's John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Hanging on the cross, very near death, Jesus is still thinking about his mother. We assume Joseph is gone, and Jesus, as the eldest son, had the responsibility for his mother. And he kept up that responsibility to the end. But where do we find her at the end? Right there at the cross. But let's look one other place. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verses 12 to 14. And when they were come in, they went into the upper room. This was after the ascension. Where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthias and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. Then all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Two of whom will write books of the Bible, James and Jude. And don't think the mother of Jesus didn't have some influence on those two boys as well. Oh, we could cite so many. When I think of the genealogy of our Lord, and I see names like Rahab and Ruth in those, and know that they aren't Jewish girls, but girls that God reached out to and brought in. And I think of the effect that Christianity's had everywhere it's gone. Everywhere Christianity goes, women are elevated. Women are given worth and are given position and are essential to the work of the Lord. Just look at the support that Mother Noah gave. Just look at the supplication that's so epitomized by Hannah and the service that Priscilla did as a part of a team with her husband for God. And then the tremendous submission or surrender of a woman named Mary. And we see characteristics that are not just good for women, but are good for every child of God. Everywhere we look in the Bible, and everywhere we look today in the church, we see women who are greatly used of God. Women of character. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come into your house today and to think on mothers. Lord, every one of us has one, or we wouldn't be here today. For some of us, our mothers are gone and they're just a memory. For some, it's not a very happy memory, and for others, it's pure delight. But Father, we see the significance of mothers. Oh, that you might raise up in this church a tremendous army of godly women. Women who would be supportive like Mrs. Noah, who would be supplicators like that wonderful praying Hannah, who would be ministering in service to you like the tremendous work of Priscilla, and would have the submissive, surrendered spirit of a Mary. Each one of them greatly used of God. Each one of them mother to a great servant of God. Father, may we see that here in Maranatha. We pray it in Jesus' name.